So, for you Davidson grads that are visiting with us today, just so that you know how much we love you, we arranged for another Davidson grad to sing today. That was an awesome coincidence anyway. Thank you, Catherine and Jim, for leading us into worship this morning. We sang "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified" a little bit earlier. And I pray that that would be true. In the world that we live in, if you haven't been watching the news, suicides are on the rise. No matter how much money you make, how popular you are, people are still sad and driven to suicide. The statistics are overwhelmingly sad about the rise of suicide in America. The statistics on teenaged sex and extracurricular sex and how many people in America approve of that now, the stats are crazy. In evangelical conservative churches, the percentage of people that believe that it doesn't matter what you do as far as your sex life and that God has no business interfering, those statistics are crazy. In our lives, may God be glorified, that others would see the way that we live and honor God with our lives. Amen? For God to be glorified in our lives means that we need to live upright, virtuous lives, not as false pietists like the Pharisees that we'll talk about in a minute, but as people who genuinely love God and understand what it means to glorify Him, what it means to be loved by Him, and how Christ Himself is a life changer for all of us. When the world gets worse and worse, we need to be more and more committed to our faith and living our faith for Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." That's an incredible list. May we be world changers because of our faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray together as a family this morning that our faith would be that of a little child, our trust in You would be genuine and complete, and our lives would be something that others can look to as evidence that the Holy Spirit has changed us, that by Your grace, we've gotten a glimpse of Your love and a little bit of understanding that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that You've made provisions for us for the future, and that You equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit for the present. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. An interesting question came up during Christ's early public ministry. We're studying through the book of Mark, and this question comes up in the second chapter, in the second half of the second chapter of Mark. And the question is sort of, aren't you being a little loose in your practice of religion? Others were looking at Christ and saying, you're a little too loosey-goosey with the way that you live your faith. You're not serious about living a holy life for God. The question impugned His morality. That's a fascinating thing if you stop and think about it. Can you imagine going up to Jesus and saying, you're not holy enough? That's got to be. He had to have smiled and like, dude, they're telling me I'm not holy enough. That's how it's hilarious. It reminds me of a fellow that used to come to church here. He was a pastor's dream every Sunday, he would say, "Pastor, your sermon gave me goosebumps." I was like, "Yeah." He was always excited about my sermons, and I loved him. And we nicknamed him Goosebumps. Every Sunday, instead of greeting visitors after the sermon, I'd walk straight over to Goosebumps and I'd say, "So, how you doing this morning, buddy?" And he'd say, "Pastor, your sermon was just so moving. It was so awesome. You just equipped me. You edified me." And I was like, "Yeah, man, I must be hitting it out of the park every Sunday." And then somebody called me and said, "You need to talk to that guy." And I was like, "Yeah, man, I love talking to him." And I said, "What's the problem?" And they said, he's a single dad, and he has some problems when he's on his business trips. I was like, "Oh, no, don't tell me. I don't want to hear bad news about my favorite fan here." He goes to Atlanta, and he consorts with evil women. And I'm like, "No, man, don't tell me. I don't want to hear any more details." They said, "No, he's in the habit of always consorting with the women of the night." And I was like, "Oh, man." And so I met with him, and I talked with him, and I said, "Dude, I've been told that you've got this problem about sexual immorality, and, you know, it breaks my heart, dude, and you got to knock it off. I mean, it's pretty simple. You got, dude, you're ruining your life." A week later, he left the church, and I said, "Dude, just because I confronted you over your sin, what are you doing? You're leaving the church." He said, "Yeah, your church isn't holy enough for me." "You're not holy enough." "I'm not holy enough, dude. Seriously. Jesus, you're not holy enough." The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're telling Jesus, "Something's wrong. You don't hang out. First of all, your problem is you don't hang out with holy people." I guess it was kind of understandable that they would think that here's Jesus. He's a teacher and a prophet, and he's clearly something special. But they wanted him to hang out with holy people, and he didn't. And what they understood at the time was that your faith was observable. So you can't pick on the people for this misunderstanding. Faith was observable. You acted holy. You observed the Sabbath. You adhered to the rules as prescribed by the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law said, "This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to pay your tithes. You're supposed to celebrate the high holy days. You're supposed to sacrifice. You're supposed to perform. You're supposed to march according to the drumbeat of Judaism." The Pharisees. The name Pharisee was a good name. It came from a Greek word, which came from a Hebrew or Aramaic word, and it meant separated one, the one that's set apart, separated for holy purposes. Pharisee. And they started out with good intentions. What they did was they said, "We're going to separate ourselves from all of those unholy people, specifically the foreigners, the Gentiles, the pagans. We're going to separate ourselves from the heathen." And they would gather together to study the law, and they became united in their pursuit of holiness and perfection. They became united, and they're referred to fairly often by theologians as the fraternity of the Pharisees. They became the experts. And then what happened? Well, what happened was they got involved in politics. They became very politically powerful because they had lots of followers, and the followers were religious people, the Jews, that said they're the teachers, they're the ones that are the experts, they're the ones that we need to pay attention to, and if they say this is a rule, we have to obey the rule. But they went off course. The law became their obsession instead of the principles behind the law. They lost sight of the principles that God wanted them to understand and to practice in their lives. They practiced their faith in a way that people could see it, but it was external, not internal. What they did was they wore the right clothing. They had the fringe on the outside of their garments. They had the head coverings. They had the outer garments. They had everything to make sure that what the common man would see was, here comes a holy guy. They said the right prayers at the right times. This tickled me when I read this and studying about the Pharisees. It said that there were prescribed times of the day when they had to pray. It sounds kind of like the Muslim tradition of praying five times a day facing toward Mecca. Well, the Pharisees had figured out that there are certain times that you have to pray, and if the clock strikes 12 or if the clock strikes 3, you have to stop and pray some prescribed prayers. And so what they would do is, if they were walking down the road, and there are numerous incidents where if they were walking down the road and there are other travelers walking down the road, they're heading toward Jerusalem or just walking to the next town or going shopping or whatever, if they're walking down the road and they check the time and it's 12 noon, they would stop in the middle of the road and everybody would have to go around them, and they would do this bowing and praying with the prescribed prayers. And it was like, we'll block traffic in order to pray according to the rules. Why? Because they wanted to be seen observing the rules. They wanted you to know that they're not just religious, but they wanted to be conspicuous about their religiosity. Ordinary Israelites had this thing, just the common Jew had this thing about phylacteries or the tefillin. You remember me talking about them 10, 12 years ago, it's been a long time, but they'd have a little box-like thing made out of leather, and they would strap it onto their arms or onto their forehead, and inside the phylactery, it had scripture verses written on little pieces of parchment, and they would wear them on special occasions. What happened with the Pharisees? The Pharisees would wear them all day long. And they would fasten them with these black leather straps wound around the arm. And they were so intent on doing things exactly right that there was a prescription that the black leather straps on your forearm had to be wrapped exactly 7 times. You couldn't do 6 or 5 or 8. It was 7 wraps. The problem with the phylacteries was this. The problem with the phylacteries was, first, it was a visible symbol of piety. So the purpose in wearing it wasn't to remind you of God with the scripture passages that were selected passages, but it was so that everybody could see how holy you were. And second, the phylacteries became a good luck charm. They were like, if I wear this, I'm okay with God. He'll protect me. It's like a lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket. The Pharisees also fasted. And they made it very evident to the rest of the world around them that they were fasting. And the problem was that they started having this superstition attached to their fasting. One historian says that they had many superstitious fasts in order to have lucky dreams. And you go, wait, what happened to the original purpose behind fasting? Of humbling myself, sacrificing something that I really enjoy so that I'll focus more on God. They started out right and they went astray. They wanted lucky dreams. And then they would fast even more so that they could interpret their dreams. And then they fasted so that they could get the things that they wanted. That's prosperity fasting. It's like prosperity theology, only it's carried into the realm of fasting. They believed that if they fasted, God would give them a new Mercedes-Benz or whatever they wanted. Overall, they were losing their perspective on God and holiness and separation for the purpose of glorifying God in their lives. And Christ made it clear. Later on in the book of Matthew, he says, be careful not to display your righteousness merely to be seen by people. That's a direct quote from Jesus. Be careful not to display your righteousness merely to be seen by people. in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he straightens them out. This is a couple of chapters later. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. They were rigid, legalistic, self-righteous, judgmental, focused on the minutiae, missed the point of faith and righteousness, totally missed the part about love God, love your neighbor. Where's love God? Where's love your neighbor? In Mark chapter 2, the issue comes up with Jesus. Verse 18, now John's disciples, now that doesn't say Jesus' disciples, make sure you stay on track with this. Now John's disciples, that's the beginning of the book of Mark, starts out with John the Baptist. And he's going around, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and you need to be baptized. It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So far, so good. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? So the Christians, the followers of Jesus, aren't fasting. And here's where the sermon title comes from. Honest questions, honest responses. Jesus doesn't put them down. He doesn't make fun of them. He doesn't slam them. He doesn't treat them as ignorant fools. He gives the honest question an honest answer. I believe that was an honest question from them. How come those people fast, but your guys don't? I'd have been more attracted to Christianity if I'd known, hey, these guys have more freedom than these guys do. Honest question. First of all, the funny part to me is that they noticed that John the Baptist's disciples fasted. Of course they did. What did John eat? Locusts and honey. John was on a permanent diet. He wasn't exactly fasting. He got to eat a locust once in a while. Man, so his disciples had figured out food. There's something to this food God issue. How did Jesus answer these honest inquirers? Verse 19, chapter 2. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they'll fast. And you go, what? What's this bridegroom stuff? Well, we know from our study of the scriptures, when it's talking about the bridegroom and the bride, it's talking about who? Jesus and the church. And basically what he's saying is simple. He's saying it in terms that they'll get. The analogies, the parables that Jesus uses are talking in common, everyday illustrations of things that they are going to get, right? When I'm teaching a Bible study with law enforcement, and I'm having trouble getting a part of the Bible study, imparting the truth, I'm always using analogies, and I'm talking about the types of things that they encounter in their law enforcement work so that they get the analogy, they get the connection. And Jesus is always doing that. He's talking about the bridegroom and the bride, and he's saying basically this. Here's what he's saying. You're worried about my disciples fasting. Listen, while I'm here, it's like we're at the wedding feast. I'm the bridegroom, and they are the church. They're the bride, and it's a time for celebration while I'm here, not a time for mourning, not a time for sadness and this somber, oh, woe is me. And he's basically saying this. I love it. Enjoy my presence with you. Quit worrying about adherence to the strict Pharisaical, hypocritical, legalistic rules. Get excited, I'm here. If Jesus walked in the back door of our church today and said, hey guys, what's going on? We would say, well, we were celebrating, but now we're really going to celebrate because you're here. Amen? Somebody quick, run out and get a big cake, and somebody go get some fried chicken from Bojangles, and somebody go, let's put on a potluck like we know how to do a potluck. Jesus is here. Not, okay, we were going to have some cake and cookies after the service, but Jesus is here, so we're not going to celebrate. After church today, we're going to celebrate Lauren Taylor's graduation from high school. Hallelujah. Amen. Don't forget, it's downstairs at 11 minutes from now. But if Jesus came in, it'd be like us saying, sorry, Lauren, Jesus is here. We're not going to celebrate your graduation from high school. Jesus would say, that's incredible. Let's celebrate. Celebrate while I'm with you. Enjoy my presence. Rejoice now. And then he gives them this other analogy, and you got to stop and think about it. Back in the day, they didn't have Gap to go to and buy clothes. And they're trying to make their clothes last. And they're pretty much poor. It's an agrarian economy. And he says, now listen, no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. In other words, a new piece of fabric onto an old fabric. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old and make the tear worse. And no one pours new wineskins into old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. Both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. And they're going, yeah, we get it. And we're going, what? We're like, what's he talking about? What does he mean? It's pretty simple. You got an old pair, your favorite old pair of jeans. And but you want to save them and you sew a fresh new patch of denim on there, and it doesn't last long. It's still an old, worn-out pair of pants. What's he saying? What's the old? What's the new? What's he talking about? He's talking about the old traditional Judaism practice of religion and the fact that he is here. He's here now. Rejoice and celebrate the new covenant when we celebrate communion. We talk about the cup, and he told them at communion, this is the cup of the new covenant. What's the new covenant have to do with? The new covenant has to do with grace, G-R-A-C-E, grace, and less to do with the old sacrificial system where you had to have a priest to intervene for you, to sacrifice the animal, to pay for your sins. The new covenant is that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb, the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And he's saying, quit going back and trying to figure out this old system and how do we play the old system of religiosity. You need to understand that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Faith in Christ is essential. They're still stuck with their adherence to the legalistic rules, and the new covenant is to love God, love Christ, become like Christ, live for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Blank, blank, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. What a great passage. It's really important. We're new creations in Christ. The old, that's the rules, that's the priests, that's the sacrifices. The new is becoming like Christ in genuine separatedness, genuine holiness, genuine righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, listen to this. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Get rid of the old and put on the new. That's like saying, don't try and put a patch on your old self. Be the new self in Christ. In Mark chapter 2, back in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, another example comes up. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with the translation there, not that we don't love the NIV, but doesn't say pick. The original says rub, some ears of corn. And what they did was they were walking through, and they knew, according to Deuteronomy, that on the Sabbath it was okay to pick the corn. The Pharisee said, hey, you're not allowed to rub the corn. What they did was they'd pull a piece of corn off, and they would take the, what are they called? Yeah, whatever, the husks off the corn, thank you. I needed Davidson to help me out on that one. So, and then to eat the kernels, what they liked to do is they would rub it in their palms, and the kernels would fall off the cob, and then they would eat it. First of all, how desperate are they? That tastes terrible. If you've grown up on a farm, it doesn't taste good. It's like it's just bare subsistence food. I mean, we grind the corn, we pound the corn, we make stuff out of corn all the time, but just straight off the cob, it doesn't taste great. It wasn't cooked, it was raw corn. So these poor guys are so hungry, but they're allowed to do it by law, by the Judaistic law. You're allowed to pick it, but you're not allowed to thresh it because you can't work on the Sabbath. So they said, picking it's okay. That's not work. But threshing it is work. So you guys are not allowed to do that. How come you guys are breaking the Sabbath laws? It's unlawful. You know what you call that? You call that legalistic nitpickers. Amen? I mean, that's seriously legalistic nonsense. That's splitting hairs. But the Pharisees were good at that. Jesus gives them an honest answer. He's using this window of opportunity to teach them about the Sabbath. And in the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 25 down through verse 28, he says, haven't you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Haven't you read that part? Don't you guys know the scripture? You fine-tuned the minutiae, but you're missing the main point. What did King David do when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God, and oh my gosh, look what they did. They ate the consecrated bread. Oh, wow. Huge transgression, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. In other words, they were hungry, they needed food, and it was okay for them to eat the consecrated bread. Haven't you been paying attention to the principles of consecrated bread? Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, referring to himself, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's he saying? He's saying you guys are off track. You're thinking of the wrong things instead of thinking of who I am and rejoicing with my presence here with you. Rejoicing that you're given the privilege of following me and understanding that there's a new covenant. Understanding that your faith is to rest on Christ himself and his love and not on legalistic adherence to rules. Our love is to be Christocentric. Our faith is Christocentric. Our lives, everything we do, is focused on Christ. Our lives are to be lived for him. No matter how hard we try, we're still sinners saved by grace. In our reading from this morning, it said in James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's an incredibly important verse. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace for what? Grace for life. Grace for living a sanctified, separated life for Christ in a fallen world. Grace for being able to glorify the name of Christ in the world that we live in. Grace for the opportunities that he places in front of us to exalt his name. Grace to deal with the difficult times in life. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What he was saying was, in Mark chapter 2, the more you focus on the trappings of religion, the less you understand grace, the more you become prideful. We have to be careful as Christians. I wrote a paper 28 years ago, on the shibboleths of the Christian faith. The shibboleths, look it up. If you know your Old Testament, the shibboleth, that was the test of which Jews were the good guys and which ones were the bad guys, because the bad guys couldn't pronounce the word shibboleth. And so as spies and enemy troops tried to come across into the Israelite territory, they would ask them to say the word shibboleth, and the bad guys couldn't pronounce it right. We need to be careful about our shibboleths as a church. What is it that we do that might exclude others based on their actions or their words? And are we including others and letting them know that this is not about the rules, it's not about our passwords, it's about our humble faith? In my paper, I wrote, we've got more shibboleths than we ever think about. First of all, we meet on Sundays at 10 or 11 o'clock, and the non-Christians are going, what in the world are you guys doing, giving up a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in and then going to Tupelo Honey for breakfast, and why are you blocking all our parking spaces? We meet in a funny-looking building. We play weird music. We sing songs that they don't know the words to. We say prayers. We use Christianese vocabulary. We talk about justification and how to be justified, and we're not talking about racehorses. And we've got our own language and our own customs and our own clothing and our own, and we have to be careful that we are humbly glorifying the Lord. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, you've been good to us. And we don't want to take it for granted that you love us, care for us, and have a design for our lives. You've been so gracious and generous over the years. We thank you for that. May we live our lives as humble servants, obedient, striving for holiness, and yet not pointing the finger at ourselves, but always pointing at Christ Jesus himself. In his name we pray.